We're continuing in the book of Romans in chapter 2, and the title of our study is No Excuses. You know, since the beginning of man and woman upon the earth, we've been offering all kinds of excuses, the reasons why I do things and the reasons that I can't do things. You remember that Adam told the Lord that he ate the fruit because Eve gave it to him. He not only came up with an excuse, he blamed her. And Eve said that she ate it because the serpent deceived her. And then ultimately, Adam blamed the whole thing on the Lord. He said, Lord, it's your fault because you're the one that gave me the woman. But that's something that is kind of our human nature. You and I can find excuses for just about anything. The reasons that we want to do something and the reasons that we don't want to. I want to show you an example of what I'm talking about, which when I saw this, it was kind of bizarre, but really illustrates the point of what we're talking about. Every person that's become sick has eaten carrots at some time. It's estimated that 99.9% of every person who's died from cancer has eaten carrots. 99.9% of every person involved in an automobile accident has had carrots within the last 60 days. And 93.1% of all juvenile delinquents said that they came from a home where carrots were served on a regular basis. And among every person born in 1839, did you know that there's a 100% mortality rate? Every one of them has died that ate carrots. Pretty bizarre, huh? But I think you see what I mean. Sometimes my excuses are kind of like this example from carrots. On the surface, you say, well, okay, but then you examine it and you think about it a little bit. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Sometimes today we call it situational ethics. You know what I'm talking about? I do kind of whatever I want to at the time in my particular circumstances. Well, Paul had been making excuses for why he was arresting all of the Christians until one day he came face to face with Jesus on that road at Damascus. And he realized, you know what, it's time to stop making excuses and just really be honest before the Lord. Well, what happened to him? Well, last week we saw a classic example of how the Lord can really stop the excuses, give us a new heart, a new direction, and really change our life. He was somebody that he said was totally committed to the Lord. In fact, he called himself a bond slave. Remember that example that we gave, how the bond slave was someone that after 7 years willingly wanted to continue to serve his master for the rest of his life because he loved to abide in his house. He loved serving him. And so he would be taken outside to the front door post and his ear would be pierced through with an awl and he would belong to his master for life. Paul said, that's me. He said, I stopped making excuses and I said, Lord, I'm guilty. Take my life for whatever it's worth and make something out of it. And Paul began to declare, he said, there's good news. Jesus did it all for us. He's already done the work, so you don't have to. At the end of chapter 1, the Holy Spirit began to show us what the results were of someone who says, you know what? I just don't need God in my life. It's kind of a crutch. And so I can do this thing by myself. I don't need him in my life, in my heart. And we began to see that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, was telling us that they push away the truth that God exists, that God says he planted instinctively inside of our hearts. In fact, he said that really we're without excuse because if we're really honest as we look at creation, if we're really honest with ourselves, every person on the planet knows that it was made by a creator, that God exists. And the Holy Spirit showed us those 7 steps that a person can take, beginning with the rejection of God in my life. And a lot of times we say, well, I believe in God, but we reject him in the things that we do in our life, the way that we live. And the second thing, after they've made that rejection of the Lord in their life, he showed us how they become foolish. And then they begin to worship other things, substituting that need that human beings have in their heart to give their praise and their adoration to something or someone. Instead of giving it to the Lord, they'll give it to just about anything. And number 4, it says that at that point, the Lord says, well, go ahead, You know, do what you want if that's the way you want to go. The fifth thing is it begins to open us up for all kinds of deception. And ultimately, we looked in 2 Thessalonians how in the last days that we're going to see a culture who's walked away from the true and the living God. And they've opened themselves up for the ultimate deception as the Antichrist comes. And they'll believe what it says is the big lie, whatever that lie is. The sixth thing is it opens them up for sexual perversion. And finally, number seven, God abandons them, pulls back the Holy Spirit, lets them go. At the close of that, we looked at this dirty laundry list of all the things that begin to come out of a life that rejects the Lord. And there's that list there. Wickedness, greed, hate, envy, murder, fighting, deception, malicious behavior, gossip, backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful, inventing all kinds of new ways of sinning against the Lord. Disobedient to parents. They even refuse to understand. They break their promises, they're heartless, and they're unforgiving. And all of those things were the result of just forgetting the Lord in a person's life. So you and I, we looked at that dirty list and we said, yeah, that's the way the world is. That's the kind of stuff that they do. Well, we took the bait. Because notice what happens now as we continue in chapter 2, verse 1. He writes, you may be saying what terrible people you've been talking about, but you're just as bad. And you have what? No excuse. When you say that they're wicked and should be punished, you're condemning yourself, for you and I do a lot of those same things, don't we? Uh-oh. Busted. Now, it's a fact that many times the things that I'm sensitive to in my life that I see in you that maybe irritate me or bother me or I want to focus on and say, man, you know, look at that guy. Look what he's doing. A lot of times that's something that I have a problem with in my own life. And so when I stand in judgment against something that another person's doing, you know what the problem is? You know what happens? I'm just as guilty. Because I've failed in so many other ways, and many times it's that same thing that I'm condemning somebody else for. So why do we do that? If we're busted and we're guilty too, why do we focus on the faults of other people? It's interesting that he goes on and he says, but God's going to judge it all. In fact, he's the one that's going to sort it out. Jesus even said that every idle word that you and I speak, we're going to have to give an account for it on Judgment Day. He says that the words that we say now are really going to reflect our fate. Billy Graham said there's three things that every person that's born on this planet is going to have to do. The first one is you have to be born. The second one is you have to die. And the third one is we're all going to stand before a holy and a righteous God. We're all going to be judged. Verse 2, Paul continues, and we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and not judge you when you do them too? Don't you realize how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind he's been in giving you time to turn from your own sin? But no, you won't listen. So you're storing up terrible punishment for yourself because of your stubbornness and refusing to turn from your sin. For there's going to come a day of judgment when God, the just judge of all the world, will judge all people according to what they've done. Now, you know, I love to teach about grace. But there's another side to that, too. And that's what we're looking at this morning. You know, some years ago, there was a man who was driving down the street. And during those days, they rode through the streets on dirt roads. And he was in a horse and a buggy. Well, the horse got out of control and his life was in danger. In fact, had it not been for a man that jumped in and grabbed the bridle of the horse, he might have been dashed to pieces. By a singular coincidence, years afterwards, that same guy whose life was saved was on trial, and guess who the judge was at the trial? the man that had grabbed the horse's bit and had spared his life. So the trial was ended. The prosecution made its last closing arguments, and the defense brought theirs, and the jury came back into the jury box ready to return the verdict. The judge, the one that had spared his life a few years before, asked him to stand up and said, "Do you have any last words to say before I pronounce judgment on you?" Rising and trembling with emotion, he said to the judge, "Don't you remember me?" And the judge once again said, "Have you anything to say before I pronounce judgment upon you?" And he said, "Why, judge? I'm the man that you saved. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." And with a look full of pity, his honor replied, "I do remember you, and I'm sorry for you. But then I was your savior, but today I'm your judge." And the sentence of death was passed upon him. So it's interesting because this morning Jesus wants to be savior of our life. For some of us, that's the first time that I've called upon him and said, "Lord, I want you to save me." But for those of us that have known him for a while, he wants to continue to be savior in your life every single day. "Lord, save me from myself. Save me from the circumstances of my job, my family, my life, my finances." And so daily he wants to come in and show mercy to us. He wants to be savior. But a lot of times what happens is I harden my heart and I won't let him do it. Because circumstances in my life, a lot of times when they're difficult, they have the effect of causing me to turn and walk farther away from the Lord instead of closer to him. So today, Jesus is standing before us as savior. But there's going to be a day when he's going to stand before us as judge. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 15, if you're following in your study guide, Paul writes, "Let's never forget the warning. Today, you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him as Israel did when they rebelled." Whenever the Lord speaks to us, we need to remember that it comes from the heart of a Father that loves us. But as I said, the danger is that many times if I'm struggling or someone's hurt or offended me, my heart tends to get kind of a hard shell upon it. In fact, the longer I spend away from the Lord, from study, from fellowship, from his word, that shell begins to form on the outer part of my heart. And sometimes I can't listen. Well, he's talking about a moment in history that passed that no sooner had the Lord delivered Israel, remember, through the Red Sea, from Pharaoh's hand, from the soldiers that were trying to kill them. They had just crossed the Red Sea, and notice what the hearts of the people were like in Exodus 16. They began to cry out, "Oh, that we were back in Egypt," they moaned. Now, that's kind of bizarre to me. Do you remember what kind of life they had in Egypt? It was terrible. And it says, "It would have been better if the Lord had killed us there. At least we had plenty to eat. But now you've brought us into the desert to starve us to death." And then continuing in the next chapter, Exodus 17, once more the people grumbled and complained to Moses. "Give us water to drink," they demanded. And Moses probably had enough by this time. He said, "Quiet, you guys. Why are you arguing with me? Why are you testing the Lord? Don't you remember the good things that he's done? His faithfulness in your life?" So despite the faithfulness of the Lord delivering them, as soon as they begin to have a little bit of trial and difficulty, they start whining and complaining. Now, of course, none of us here in this room today, we never do that, do we? Because, I mean, after all, we're more spiritual than that. We don't complain and whine against the Lord. We remember those times of faithfulness. And when things are going tough, we say, "Lord, I just trust you," right? I wish that was true for me. It's possible that right now, maybe some of us are going through some things in our life that we're having kind of a hard time with the Lord. And if we're really honest, maybe we've even started to blame him for some of the things that have happened to us in our life. And there's kind of a hard shell that's beginning to form there. But the Lord promised that he'd take care of us through every difficulty. And so we want to guard our hearts and make sure. Watch out for that danger that that hard shell does not form there. The guy with the horse, he had been shown mercy, hadn't he? The guy had grabbed the bridle of the horse and stopped it, spared his life, but he didn't learn anything from it, did he? It didn't really mean anything to him. His experience with mercy didn't get from his head down into his heart. And that's really what the Lord wants to express to us today. The mercy that he wants to continually show to you in your life every single day. And when I get in that tough circumstance, to remember that first. And then ultimately he wants to bring me through that thing that I'm going through for good. Now, Jesus just doesn't want to be the guy that sells you the fire insurance. You know, Lord, keep me from the flames and then leave me alone. But actually, he wants to be an intimate part of everything that you do in your life. He wants to be there in the moments of joy. He wants to be there when you're struggling and you can't figure out what to do. He wants to be there when you're flat on your face on the ground, totally wiped out, and everything in between. He wants to have a relationship with you. And it's interesting, if I don't allow Jesus to be Lord of all things, then he's not Lord at all. I need to remember that. Verse 6, he says he'll judge all people according to what they've done. Did you know that there's really two different judgments that we see in the Scripture? One of them is based upon what you and I do. The second one is based upon what Jesus has already done. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to go there in just a second. It's in your study guide, but we're going to look at the verses that talk about the great white throne judgment, where everyone that's there that appears before the white throne judgment is there because they said, Lord, I want you to judge me based on whether or not I'm a good person, whether or not my good works outweigh my bad works. And so let's go there for just a minute and see what happens. In verse 12, it says that John says, as he was there, I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne. And books were opened, and one of those included the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the things written in the books, according to what they had done. Notice that. Down in verse 15, anyone's name that was not written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So the first thing we noticed is that there are books in heaven. Books were the events of human life. The things that the Lord does are recorded in those books. In Genesis 5:1, there's a book called The Generations of Adam. Remember, we saw that, I think it was a couple weeks ago. And in that simple genealogy, we saw the gospel that Jesus was promised. He came, he suffered, he died. If we believe in him, we're saved. Just in the names of the guys in that first few generations. Exodus 24, there's a book called the Book of the Covenant. Did you know that there's a book described in the Bible called the Book of the Wars of the Lord? Interesting. Did you know that he wants to fight the wars and the battles in your life? He keeps a record of it. It says that he's got a bottle with the tears that you've cried in them. So when you're in that battle and he writes the wars of the Lord, the things that battles that he's fought, he also keeps a record of every tear that you've shed because you're so precious to him. In Deuteronomy 28, there's the book of the law. In Psalm 69, there's the book of the living, which appears to be the same as the one in Revelation 3 called the Book of Life. So, these books are being opened and things are being recorded, and they're referred to over 100 times. In fact, I think it's exactly 100 times in the Old and New Testament, books are there being recorded in. One of the most interesting books that you'll find where things are recorded is talked about in Daniel chapter 7. If you ever get a chance to read the book of Daniel, it's extremely relevant because it's talking about the prophecies that we're living in right now of the last days. In Daniel chapter 7, he has a very strange dream, Daniel. He sees These four strange beasts that come out of the great sea, out of a storm. The Mediterranean Sea is right there between Israel and Asia, all the different islands that are there. And so he sees this storm come up within the sea and four beasts come out of it. And what we discover is that those four beasts represent the four kingdoms that will come upon the earth, world-dominating kingdoms that started back from the time of Daniel all the way up to the time of Jesus and even into the last days. Now, you remember this guy Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon? Remember that he had a dream also late one night? And he saw this great statue, and it had a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, a belly and thigh of bronze, and feet of iron and clay. And then he says in the dream there was this rock that was like a mountain, and it came and it completely smashed the statue to bits. And then the rock became a great mountain that covered the whole earth. So Nebuchadnezzar's statue, beginning with the head of gold, each one of those materials all the way down to the feet became progressively weaker material. And the prophecy was that beginning with the mighty kingdom of Babylon, that they would be overtaken by the next worldwide kingdom, the Medo-Persians, and then after that, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and finally, the one that was there when Jesus came upon the scene, the Roman Empire. And then the prophecy speaks of the last days that you and I live in, when 10 horns will rise up, representing a 10-nation European confederacy. And within the 10 horns, a little horn will rise up and it'll crush, or literally pull out, 3 of those first 10 horns. There'll be only 7 left. Today we know that they exist as the European community. And we know that the stage is set right now for the Antichrist to come on the scene and actually take over, that's where his kingdom's going to begin from, the revived Roman Empire. Well, in this dream, Daniel, in chapter 7, he sees the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. These four beasts, the first one, the lion, represented the Babylonians. The bear representing the Medo-Persians. The leopard, the Greek Empire. And then this last one is called terrifying and dreadful. And it's interesting because in the Aramaic language, it uses 2 words which would vividly describe what the Antichrist, his reign and rule are going to be like. The first one, terrifying, comes from the Aramaic word dekal. And it means to make someone afraid. The second one comes from the Aramaic word emati. And it means that he's well built. Or today we would say he was buffed, you know. The Antichrist is going to be buffed. He's going to be handsome, well built, and he's also going to be what? Terrifying and dreadful. Let's take a look at that verse there in Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Early during the first year of King Belshazzar's reign in Babylon, Daniel had a dream and saw visions as he lay in his bed. He wrote the dream down, and this is what he saw. In my vision that night, I, Daniel, saw a great storm churning on the surface of the sea, with strong winds blowing from every direction. And then 4 huge beasts came out of the water, each differing from the other. The first beast was like a lion." We know that represents that kingdom that was present then, worldwide domination, Babylon. "With eagle's wings, as I watched, its wings were pulled off and it was left standing with 2 hind feet on the ground like a human being, and the human mind was given to it." Verse 5, "The second beast looked like a bear, representing the Medo-Persians that conquered Babylon and took over the whole world." You can go back in history and see that that was true. The third beast there in verse 6, it looked like a leopard under Alexander the Great. And then it says something interesting, that it had 4 heads. After Alexander the Great died, his 4 generals rose up and divided his kingdom and continued in their worldwide conquering. Verse 7, "In my vision that night, I saw the fourth beast." Now that's the one that's important for us, because I said before, in the last days, this European confederacy that's now present is from that revived Roman Empire. Now here's where we wanted to get to. Verse 9. He says, I watched and thrones were put into place, and the ancient one he sat down to judge. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair was as white as wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire. Guess who that is? Yeah. That's the way the scripture describes him, as the judge of the whole earth. And so here he is, called the Ancient One. Verse 10, and a river of fire flowed from his presence, and millions of angels ministered to him, and 100 million stood to attend him. Then court began its session, and the books were open. So we went through that whole exercise to show you that in the end times, that's exactly what's going to happen. Every person going to stand before Jesus as judge. And the books are open, and every event of their life is recounted. Can you imagine that? Now, that's not too hard to imagine if you think about the video technology that we have today. I carry around a little video camera, and I love to tape things that happen when we're together as a church family and with my own family at home. And you can replay those over and over again. And it doesn't make any mistakes. Whatever happened was there. Can you imagine as Jesus is there and the Lord says, don't you remember that time, Rob, when... And I go, no, Lord, that never happened. And he says, Gabriel, roll the tape on... And here it comes. And I go, oh, I'm busted, Lord. You're right. There it is. It's right there. And that's what he's talking about. Romans 2, verse 6. He will judge all people according to what they've done. So, again, two different judgments. The first one is the one that I hope the Lord's going to include me in. That's the one where it's already happened. You know what I'm talking about? I was guilty before the Lord. And I came and said, Lord, here I am. I'm a mess. Take my life. I believe, Jesus, that you died for me. I believe that when you hung on the cross and gave your life, you cleansed me from all of my sin. And you know what? The moment that I did that, my judgment was over. It ended. And there's never going to be another judgment ever again. Well, the second one is the one that we're looking at here. It's the one before the great white throne. And these are people that said, you know what? I don't need Jesus. I don't need the Lord. I want to just stand before him based on my own works. And I'm a pretty good person. He's going to weigh it on the scales. And he's going to say, well, here's some bad stuff, but you're not as bad as some of these other guys, so I'll let you into heaven. Here's the problem. As I try to rely upon my own good works before the Lord, when I try to keep his 10 suggestions, right? Is that what they're called? The 10 commandments, what happens when I try to do that? Anybody here today able to keep all of them? How about 9? 8, 7. In the book of James, it says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, what happens? They're guilty of breaking all of God's law. So, what's important is that we understand that God's standard for my life is perfection. You look at that and you say, come on, Pastor Rob, nobody's perfect. No one can keep all of the commandments. Everybody breaks one or two of them, right? And that's true. But God's requirement is still that I be perfect before him. And everybody that dwells in heaven is going to be there because they stand there perfect before the Lord. Now, theoretically, I guess it is possible, if you could be perfect, that he would accept you based on your own good works. But I think you see the problem as you think about that. I don't know anybody that was that way except for Jesus. And that's a lot of times why people develop the philosophy that God will look at my good works and weigh it against my bad, because if he didn't, nobody could get into heaven, right? Well, here's the problem. He still requires that I be perfect. And you know, that's really the whole point of God giving us the Ten Commandments. When you look at it, everyone here today says, I can't do it, right? And the whole point of having the Ten Commandments, as you look at it, you'd say, Lord, I can't do this. There's got to be another way. And he says, I'm so glad that you asked. There is. His name is Jesus. and he did the work for you. When you were guilty before me, he came and gave his life for you. When he was hanging there upon the cross, that was the punishment that you should have received. But he said, I'm not willing that any one of them would perish. So instead, I'll come and I'll do all the work myself. And if you'll just believe it, I'll give you eternal life. And I'll make you righteous, even as righteous as Jesus is. Isn't that cool? I love it. Verse 7, so he will give eternal life to those who persist in doing what is good, seeking after glory and honor and immortality that God offers. Now notice what it doesn't say there. That he gives eternal life to those who always do what is good. What does it say? He gives it to those who persist. What does that mean, to persist in something? Does it mean you do it right all the time or you just keep trying? You see the idea? One of the biggest misunderstandings that people have about Christians is that we have this philosophy that we're already perfect, you know, and we want to tell everybody else how they should live their life. But that's just not true. Actually, what we realize, how helpless we are to save ourselves, and that somebody else needed to come and do it for me because I couldn't do it. And Jesus is the only one that did it, and he did it fully and completely as he poured out his life for me. Last week, I read in the newspaper about the governor of Michigan, and he claimed that Christianity is just a crutch for weak-minded people. You know what? That's true. He told the truth. Jesus is a crutch. He's a stretcher. He's an ambulance. He's an emergency room, a hospital, a doctor, a surgeon. He is a place where people that realize that they're sick, they run in and they find help. They find healing. They're restored. They're given chance after chance. They're loved and they're accepted. And I'm glad that he's there to lean on. Amen. So, if I persist in trying to do good, yes, I'm going to fail many times. But that's where God's grace comes and covers me. And that's why he doesn't want us to stand in the mirror and condemn ourselves when we blow it. Jesus did it all. And I'm going to get past this moment of failure. He's going to sustain me. He's going to hold on to me. He's not going to let me fail. Verse 8. But he will pour out his anger and his wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and practice evil deeds. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on sinning, for the Jews first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. God doesn't show favoritism. I love that. God will punish the Gentiles when they sin, even though they never had God's written law. And he'll punish the Jews when they sin, for they do have the law. There's an answer to that age-old question. What about the people in those remote areas of the earth who've never heard about Jesus? Is God going to judge them guilty and punish them? What does it say there in verse 12? God will punish them even though they never had his written law. But God, that's not fair. Aren't you going to give them the law, give them a chance to choose? But remember what we learned last week in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. The truth about God is known to everybody on the planet instinctively. God has put his knowledge there in their hearts. Verse 20. From the time the world was created, the earth and the sky and all that's made, people, if they're really honest, they would see and have no excuse because they would know that God exists. Verse 21, yes, they knew that he existed, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And instead, they began to think up all kinds of foolish ideas for what they thought he was like. The result, their minds became dark and confused. So, it's hard for us, isn't it? When we look at someone, we really don't know what's going on in their hearts. But you know what? We can have confidence that the Lord does. He knows what's really inside a person's heart. And he also knows that when he created us, he hardwired us with a knowledge of him in our heart. as a built-in guarantee that everyone has an equal chance. When we see the earth, the people in the sky, the complexity of the universe, it confirms what we already know, that there is a creator that made us. And if I follow that light, he says he'll give me more light and more light. In Jeremiah, it says, if I seek the Lord with all of my heart, I'll find him. The problem is, in verse 18, what does it say? There's a point where Jesus said that he would not commit himself to any man because he knew what was in man. You know what that means? He knows us for who we really are. And in verse 18, he knows that basically our nature is evil. And he knows that some people push the truth away even though they know it. So here, in verses 8 through 12, it says, he's talking about, first of all, to the Jews, right? They had the law, but they didn't keep it. And then to the rest of the world, their judgment's going to be based on the fact that they knew that he exists, but they still push the truth away. But Lord, I didn't know which church to go to. There's so many of them. Lord, they're on even in Holbrook, there's 20 churches. Lord, I didn't know which one was the right one. Well, I didn't tell you to believe in a church. I told you to believe in my son. He died for you. But Lord, I didn't know which religion was right. Lord, there's so many religions. Don't all of them lead to you? You know what? I didn't tell you to believe in a religion. I said, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. That's all I told you. And Jesus said, if you're truly in love with me and we have a relationship together, no one's going to have to point their finger at you and say, do this and do that. If you love someone, you want to please them. Amen. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, anyone that acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will openly acknowledge that person before my Father in heaven. But if anyone denies me here on earth, I will deny that person before my Father in heaven. You know how we acknowledge the Lord in our life? By the way we live. The things I say, the things I do. And it's interesting that we should also remember that Jesus is not looking for perfect vessels. He's looking for surrendered vessels. He's looking for that person that says, Lord, I can't do it, Lord, but I surrender to you. You gave your life for me. And that's good enough for me to trust you with the rest of the details. Just take over. Continuing in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For it's not merely knowing the law that brings God's approval, but those who obey the law will be declared right in God's sight. There's a point where the religious came to Jesus and they said, Lord, what do we have to do? Give us a list of the things that we have to do to be acceptable to God. And Jesus said one thing. What was it? Believe in the one that he sent. Because he did the work for you already. There is no list of things to do. It's just believe on the name of Jesus, trust him, surrender to him, let him do the rest. So those who obey the law will be declared right in his sight. His commandment is believe, commit, trust, cling to, rely upon Jesus, and you fulfill the law. Even when the Gentiles who do not have God's written law, notice, they instinctively follow what the law says. They show in their hearts that they know right from wrong. They demonstrate that God's law is written where? Within them. For their own consciousness either accuses them or tells them that what they're doing is right. So in verse 14, check this out. The Lord says, let's test my theory that everyone knows that I exist and has my law already written in my heart. Why then do people in every culture that have never been taught about Jesus or God's law, why do they practice and keep his law even though no one told them? Let me show you what I mean. In every culture in the world, murder's wrong. In every culture in the world, there are some type of marriage and they expect the partners in that marriage to be faithful to each other. In every culture of the world, lying or deception is considered to be wrong. Every culture in the world, stealing someone else's property is wrong. It's punished. Every culture, evil is punished and goodness is praised. So, where did that knowledge of God's law come from if no one ever told them? He hardwired it into them. It's in their hearts. Verse 15, they demonstrate that God's law is written within them, for their own consciousness either accuses them or tells them they're doing what is right. So, a second way that you know the Lord exists, he gave you a consciousness that's like his. It either accuses us, it tells us that what I'm about to do is wrong, or it confirms that it's okay to do it. And if I just listen to that, that's the voice of the Lord within me telling me, avoid that. That's okay. Well, where does your conscience come from? You were made in the image and the likeness of the true and the living God. We have his moral compass within us. It's called our conscience. It's another example how we know that we are his, that he exists and that he made us, because we're like him in that respect. Verse 16, the day will surely come when God, by Jesus Christ, will judge everyone's secret life. This is my message. What's the secret life that he's talking about? That's the person that I am when no one's looking. The one that the Lord's the most interested in. The real you, what's deep inside your heart. What are the real reasons that we say and do the things we do? And when I fail and I try so hard and I fall on my face, what was the real reason that was in my heart? That's what God's really looking at, not the failure. There's a cowboy that went to apply for an insurance policy. And the insurance agent began to quiz him. He says, have you ever had any accidents? After a moment of reflection, the cowboy said, nope, but a bronco did kick in two of my ribs last summer. And a couple years ago, a rattlesnake bit me in the ankle. The insurance agent asked him, he said, would you call those things accidents? Nah, replied the cowboy, they did it on purpose. But that's what the Lord's looking for from us. Just true honesty. Yes, Lord, I did it. Here I am. I've made a mess out of my life, Lord. Here it is, it's back there in that truck. Can I pull it up here? We drive it up to him and he goes, okay, unload it, let's fix it. Yes, Lord, I did it. Here I am. I surrender to you. Honesty in the inward parts of my heart. That's what he wants. Verse 17. He goes on now in verses 17 through 23, and he's going to address those that are self-righteous. He says, if you're a Jew and you're relying on God's law for your special relationship with him, you boast that all is well between yourself and God. Yes, you know what he wants. You know right from wrong because you've been taught his law. You're convinced that you're a guide for the blind and a beacon light for people who are lost in darkness without God. You think you can instruct the ignorant and teach children the ways of God, for you're certain that in God's law you have complete knowledge and truth. You see what's going on? Well then, if you teach others, why don't you teach yourself? You tell others not to steal. Do you do it? You say it's wrong to commit adultery, but do you do it? You condemn idolatry, but do you steal from pagan temples? You're so proud of knowing the law, but you dishonor God by breaking it. He's talking about the fact that the Jewish people believe that their righteousness before God is because they have his law. The thing that's interesting is that we can study the Bible from morning till night, 7 days a week. We can know everything that's in there and still be completely lost because I don't have a relationship. It's all based on knowledge, intellect. I want to encourage you this morning, it's not students that the Lord wants. It's companionship. It's not mechanical robots that he wants that say, here's the law, I did it, accept me. What he really wants from you this morning is your friendship, fellowship. It's not a legal adherence to his law he wants, but what he really wants is love, given and taken in exchange. The purpose of his law was three things. First of all, it shows us who he is. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the first thing you should think of is that's what my God is like. He's holy. He's righteous. He's awesome. The second thing is it shows me who I really am. It's like a mirror, a finely polished mirror. And when I hold it up in front of me and I look at myself in it, I go, eek. And number three, it's to show us that I can't do it. And it's to drive me to Jesus, the one that did do it, and recognize that's where my righteousness comes from. Verse 24, no wonder the scriptures say the world blasphemes the name of God because of you. You know, a lot of times the world sees a contradiction between what I say and the way that I live my life before the Lord. What they really need to see, not hear, is my love demonstrated, poured out, the kind of love that Jesus had in the hearts and the lives of other people. Let me ask you a question this morning. What was it that attracted you to Jesus? Was it his law or his love? What compels you to trust him this morning, to give your life to him? Is it his law or his love? So what is it that the world's going to be attracted to in our life? The things that we say that we can't even do ourselves, or the fact that we love them and accept them just the way that they are, the same way that Jesus loved and accepted you just like you are. Verse 25. The Jewish ceremony of circumcision is worth something only if you obey God's law. Notice that. But if you don't obey God's law, you're no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. You see that? The mechanical act of doing anything religious is meaningless if your heart is not right before the Lord. And if the Gentiles obey God's law, won't God give them all the rights and honors of being his own people? Absolutely. Here's a whole room full of them. In fact, uncircumcised Gentiles who keep God's law will be much better off than you Jews who are circumcised and know so much about God's law but don't obey it. Classic example. It's not what you know, it's who you know. So if you don't think that you can be used by the Lord, that you're not as righteous as somebody else who can teach the Bible or teach Sunday school, that's just not true. Where's your heart at? Oh, I love the Lord, Rob. I trust him with everything that I have. That's what's most important. That's the thing the Lord wants us to focus on. Verse 28, for you're not a true Jew just because you were born of Jewish parents or because you've gone through the Jewish ceremony of circumcision. No, a true Jew is one whose what? Heart is right before the Lord. True circumcision is not cutting of the body, but a changed heart produced by a lot of effort. Read that. What does it say? Produced by the Holy Spirit. So who's doing the work in you? He's doing it. Who saved you? He did it. You see, from start to finish, it all depends on him. And I need to stop looking at myself and say, man, what a miserable Christian I am. I'm such a failure. Because the work is done by the Holy Spirit. Be patient with yourself. True motives. And that's really the Father's heart's desire for us today, that we stop making excuses and just say, here I am, here's the way it is, I need you. There was a father who was coming in on a train, and wow, he had three beautiful little girls that were coming to meet daddy at the train. The two older ones were physically and mentally very strong, but the younger daughter was weak physically and mentally. On the way, they decided to gather up a bouquet of flowers to give to their father. The strong ones gathered up a beautiful bouquet of wildflowers. Excuse me. When the train came in, the strong ones outran the youngest daughter, and they presented their lovely bouquets. The father said, "Thank you so much for the beautiful flowers." But when the youngest came to present her bouquet to her dad, it was just a bunch of wilted flowers, sticks, and a few unsightly flowers. And she said, "Me too, bouquet for daddy." What did he do? He took her up into his arms, only her. He kissed her tenderly and said, "Beautiful flowers for daddy." When he entered the house, he brought the bouquet of leaves and stick and flowers, and he placed it in the finest cut glass vase that he had, and he set it there in a place of honor on the mantle of the house. Maybe you're like me this morning. You very often have thought of yourself like that little girl. As you gather up things to do for the Lord and you look at your life, it feels like it's just sticks and branches and leaves, and there's not very much beauty in my life. But if you're like me and you felt that way, I want you to remember today that it's not true at all. That he wants to scoop you up into his arms. He wants to look you into the eyes and say, "Beautiful bouquet for daddy." And he wants to take the things that in your life that seem like leaves and sticks and they're meaningless, and he wants to place you in a fine cut vase, a place of honor, and set you there on the mantle. Because the reality is, that's the truth about how he feels about you today. It's not your performance. It's not your ability to keep his law, but it's your reliance upon him because you realize he's so wonderful. I want to encourage you today that that's exactly the place that we want to be, because in you he is well pleased. All you have to do is trust Jesus for everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much today for the truth of your word. Father, we confess that when we read all those things about rejecting you, Lord, we begin to think about our life and condemnation comes on, and we think, Lord, I'm guilty of all of those things. And Lord, that's exactly the point. We are. And Lord, that's why we're driven to you, because you're so wonderful. We can fall at your feet and say, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Pour your grace upon me, Lord. Give me your righteousness, Lord Jesus, because I can't do it myself." So, Lord, thank you for giving us Romans that tells us the truth about ourselves, but doesn't leave us there without hope. It gives us an answer. And, Lord, today the answer is no more excuses. Come to you just the way that I am. Fall at your feet. Confess it, Lord, and allow you to do the work. And stop focusing on myself and my inability to do it. Lord, we thank you this morning for your grace, for your love, for your acceptance of us, and your power to do the work in us that we can't do ourselves, Lord. Lord, we praise you today. We thank you in Jesus' name.